Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good to see everybody. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll dive back into the last lesson in our study through this book. So let's pray first, and then I'll kind of explain a little bit more about what's going on today. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the word that we heard preached this morning. We thank you for the truth of the deity and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And we do pray that you would help us to be discerning and to have our minds instructed from Scripture about who you are so that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, I pray that you would guard us from error in our thinking and the way that we might have ideas about you that are not accurate. And Lord, when we do that, we acknowledge that that's idolatry. So Lord, would you help us to be faithful students of who you are as you've revealed yourself to us in Scripture and in the sending of your Son. And Lord, as we turn our attention to how we can care for one another and love one another in the body of Christ, would you give us hearts of compassion for all the people that you bring into our sphere of influence here? And would you help us to be eager to bear one another's burdens and to fulfill all the good works that you have predestined for us to walk in? And Lord, we pray these things and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, so just because I know that there's some visitors here, today is our last study in this little book, Caring for One Another. The subtitle is 8 Ways to Cultivate Meaningful Relationships. So that's pretty much what this book is about, how to develop more meaningful relationships, how to be kind of a more thoughtful church member and friend. And so that's kind of the main thrust of the book. It's real short, so if you wanted to pick up a copy of it, you could. I guess on Amazon or wherever you buy books. It's probably like $5 or something. In my opinion, going through the book, well, this last chapter, chapter 8, is called Remember and Reflect. So, in my opinion, going through the book, as I remember and reflect on it, I think it's been very simple and in a good way. It has not sought to, like, overwhelm you with a ton of information. It's mainly trying to help us to apply in simple ways and in straightforward ways, the things that we already know. So I think that's a really important thing to do. It's always good to be kind of pressing forward in your understanding of God and His Word. It's always a good thing. We should constantly be seeking to grow, to encounter kind of new things, to be studying and trying to uncover in Scripture and in community together and to grow and make progress. But a lot of times, I think, even our actual obedience to Scripture can sometimes be hindered by just a constant curiosity and thirst for something new, when we might be most helped in actually applying and living out the things that we already know. For many of you who've been a part of this church for any length of time, you hear a lot of information throughout the week, and good information, biblical information. And I would assume, let me rephrase that. I'm telling you that this is true, that a lot of times your problem is not so much you need more information about something, but it's that you need to apply and do the things that you already know. So you know that God commands us to love one another. Think about the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. We know these fundamental things, these Christian virtues that ought to embody that we ought to embody in our lives. We know the fruit of the Spirit. We know all of the kind of moral instruction that we just heard in Pastor Paul's preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. We know the indicatives of the gospel. We know what the gospel is, the statements about what God has done for us in Christ. And we even see in, like, even the patterns of Scripture, like Ephesians 1 through 3 are full of gospel indicatives, about what the gospel is. And then Ephesians 4 through 6 are full of gospel imperatives about what the gospel calls us to do. So we even see the patterns of Scripture. We hear the statements of what the gospel is, and we say yes and amen. And we hear the commands that Scripture gives, and we say yes and amen. But what so often happens is in the day-to-day of our lives, after perhaps you leave this church building, or when you're at work, or when you're at home with your family, or even in the car ride away from church, those things can tend to be forgotten or sidelined. So I think a study like this, while, you know, maybe some people might respond differently, for me it's been helpful just to kind of be a little bit humble to say, just because it's not something new and like mentally difficult or challenging doesn't mean it's not valuable. So because to me the value is, all right, I know these things are true. He's not telling me anything new, but I still don't do it. So I still need to hear this. I still need to be confronted with this. I still need to be challenged by this and commanded by this and convicted by this and transformed by this until it becomes part of what I do. Some of those things, just by way of review, is that we ought to be people of humility. Specifically, kind of this is talking about we ought to be humble in sharing our weaknesses with other people. So if no one ever talked about anything that they struggled with, there would be this perception that everybody has it all figured out. And there's a kind of pride that can fuel that attitude, this resistance or reluctance to talk about sin or to talk about weakness or areas of needed improvement or growth, areas of spiritual apathy where you just don't care, areas of spiritual ignorance where you don't know things that you really ought to know about God and His Word. If nobody ever talked about anything that was deficient in themselves, then it would be really, really hard to help somebody because you wouldn't know how to help them because they didn't tell you. So one of the kind of early on, the kind of the main principle is we all ought to be people of humility to where we're willing to talk about weaknesses and hardship and frustration together. Connected to that is we ought to be people who are willing to share in suffering together. So as various members of our fellowship are going through difficult times, whether with family or with deaths of loved ones or physical health issues, all kinds of different, you know, job frustrations or transitions, there's lots of different things that are difficult in our lives. And if we don't ever talk about that, then how in the world do you expect to get help? How in the world do you expect to have encouragement? So there's a kind of pride that is resistant to share those kinds of things with other people. Maybe it's a kind of pride that says, I ought to be able to figure this out myself, or I do not want to be perceived as weak in some way. So to me, that was kind of one of the main takeaways that I've had through this. And Another chapter talked about be personal and pray. So I mentioned that we're not like two computer chips transferring information across a network or whatever. So we're not just robots exchanging pure information. That's not how people are. You may think of yourself as like a very kind of analytical person. I don't care what you think about yourself. That's not how you are. You're a human being made in God's image. You have a soul. You have emotion. You have personality. I don't care if you think of yourself as an engineering type or an artsy type or introverted or extroverted. It doesn't matter how you regard yourself and which of those kinds of categories you put yourself in. It doesn't matter what your Enneagram numbers are. It doesn't matter what your Myers-Briggs personality traits are. None of those things matter if it leads you to say, therefore, I'm exempt from obedience to what God commands. There's no personality type. There is no style of, you know, that's just not how I am with people, that exempts you from God's commands. So we are called to bear one another's burdens. So part of that is on the giving end. If you have burdens, you ought to share those with the fellowship. And also that's on the receiving end. If other people are sharing burdens, you ought to help them. You ought to pick those up and bear them with them. Doesn't always mean bear them instead of them, but bear them with them. So, all that to say, in this last section, it's a short chapter, and he's kind of just kind of summarizing and kind of restating a few of his main ideas. So let me read this opening paragraph that kind of, I think, summarizes what he's been trying to say. This is Ed Welch. Good guy. He says, caring for one another has identified ordinary features of person-to-person engagement. There is nothing new here. The purpose has been to remember and live out applications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in that, the very power of God is further on display, and the church is strengthened and drawn together. So, I don't think he's pretending like he's just like made some like amazing leap forward. He's basically saying we're trying to remember the things that we believe, and we're trying to apply them as thoughtfully as we can in the context of the local church together. So one of the things I wanted to kind of set before you as a way of just kind of reflecting on what we've learned is that none of these things happen instantaneously. So you can't wake up in the morning and say, all right, today I'm going to care for somebody or help somebody and meet my caring, knock out all my caring for the week today. I've got a free morning, so I'll just care for somebody this morning and then I'll kind of fulfill that requirement for the week, or I'll meet my quarterly helpfulness quota. Just work really hard on the first week of the month and be done with that for a while. So that's not how it works. These are ongoing relationship things, and so people's issues don't crop up in quarters or in months or in weeks. A lot of times there are ongoing challenges that require ongoing attention. And it's really tempting just to want to say, all right, I had coffee with that person one time, and therefore, he's helped. Moving on. Fixed his problem. Or I no longer feel like I need to do anything else after that because I did that one thing that one time. And if he or she didn't take advantage of that, then it's on them. So that's not how helpfulness and caring for one another works. These are ongoing issues for people that require ongoing and consistent relationship and require ongoing and consistent help. So one of the things that Paul and I have talked about is, for instance, with the tornado damage and recovery effort, a relief effort, when something like that happens, I really don't mean this to sound critical, when something like that happens, there is a huge immediate response, and praise God for that. Like, people come from all over the country to help with this disaster relief. And they're gone in a week. But the needs are perpetual for years even. So a family that I know someone who's connected with, like several degrees of separation away, they lost their house, all their cars, their youngest child, lost everything they own. And a week of people throwing trash in a dumpster, that's appreciated, helpful, good, but when all those people are gone, those people are still destitute. It takes significant resources to reconstruct a house, or even just to have another car. Those sorts of things take constant and long-term commitment to help. And so that's one of the reasons that membership in the body of Christ is important, because you're covenanting together, not for a short term, I'm going through something difficult, so I'm going to join the church, get help, and then unjoin. I got what I needed in the time that I needed it, and so now I'm out. No, you come and commit, and then you're in it for the long haul, or until the Lord calls you somewhere else. So this, the importance of kind of the staying power of helpfulness is really essential. We need people to commit to being here and to being invested. And so these are long-term things that you can't fix with a short-term fix. It's very rare that one lunch appointment or one conversation is going to solve someone's problem in its totality. It's much, much, much more likely that one lunch appointment or inviting someone over for dinner can be a huge encouragement that needs to be followed up on many, many, many times. And that's what I believe that the Lord calls us to as we live together and as we work together in the church. So let's pause there for a minute. Does anybody have any thoughts or reflections on that before we before we press on? Yes,
Ms. Jane. I don't think we should assume that everybody knows the things that were in that book, because I find that there's an attitude, especially around Christians, that, like, you're not supposed to talk about your problems, right? You know, I've been around Christians like that before, where they just put on this face where they are wearing a mask, and they're just saying, oh, I'm just so spiritual, and I'm just, you know, oh, everything's great, everything's wonderful in my life. And it's almost like they think it's wrong to talk about problems, or maybe it is just pride, you know.
Yeah.
And I think there is a tendency to think highly of those type of people because they don't admit they have problems like everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
So it, I think it does need to be said, you know.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah. Any other thoughts about anything so far, Paul?
No, I already got to preach today. Like as you were talking about some of these things initially, I was writing down, yeah, we need to hear things over and over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of times because we're so busy moving on to the next thing or whatever. Like it was interesting you mentioned applying the sermon, because I even wrote my sermon notes. We just finished working through the Sermon on the Mount. Now we need to apply all those truths.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the Spirit's work in us that is a part of that.
Mm-hmm.
So to even think about this, I'm convicted about how I probably need to find some things in my schedule that could be jettisoned to free up some energy and margin in order to do, to care for others better.
Yeah.
As in terms of just an application. So rather than hearing it and going, yeah, that's a good thing to do, I need to take some action that would help in that application.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, so a lot of times the only way to really apply these kinds of things, like you may feel, you know, maybe after the sermon today or after this Bible study today, you may think, oh yeah, I really want to do that. But if you don't plan for it and make it part of your schedule, put it on your calendar, wake up an hour early or 30 minutes early or whatever, just to even just think and meditate on some of these things and pray about it and seek scripture about it. If you don't plan out how you're going to do that, it probably won't happen. It's worth rearranging your schedule for it.
Just kind of thinking about what Jamie was saying, and even though I don't think this is the brand of Christianity that's taught here in some circles, and we get all influenced by this, we may be influenced by the idea that being a Christian means that you're largely not sinning, or you're able to overcome sin and live victoriously without either perfectly or without sin very often. And if that's kind of the attitude and you're struggling, then you know you dare not say anything because it looks like your Christianity is not working and you're afraid to admit that. And so that can create a barrier to being honest about your own struggles, or a barrier to the way you respond to other people who are struggling as well. You don't, you know, expect that. And then also the same thing, if your version of Christianity is that God just blesses you materially and you don't go through tornadoes and you don't get sick and things like that, that suffering is not a part, an ordinary part of the Christian life, then we won't want to be able to be transparent about those things either. And so we have to be really rooted in good theology about suffering, that it is a part of life in this present age that we suffer, and especially as believers, that there's suffering in this life. And so we can be, it's normal. So we can be transparent about that, and it's normal for us to struggle with sin, even as we grow, we're still wrestling with it and aware of it. And again, we can be transparent about it because that's normal. It's a universal.
That's a great point. Yeah. So it's a universal expectation to struggle with sin, and it's a universal expectation to suffer. Things that may not necessarily be as a result of sin, but other kinds of providences that lead to suffering. So it is expected. So if you are a member of your church for your whole entire life and you never share a difficulty, it's not because you haven't had a difficulty. It's because you haven't shared a difficulty. And so we want to encourage you to talk about that with people at the church. That doesn't mean that you have to share that in this setting, like right here, right now. So, John doesn't have to raise his hand and say, well, now that you mention it, and share something like right here in this setting. So it doesn't have to be always public. So it could be public in some settings. It could be private. It could be with other people in like a small group Bible study or one-on-one. The important thing is that it's happening. And that doesn't mean that I have to know about it, though I could. But you ought to be talking about that place, talking about those things, and this ought to be the kind of place we want to try to develop the kind of culture here and atmosphere here where that's not a weird thing to do. So, one other thing that I think, just in terms of remembering and reflecting, he talks about, he doesn't use the passage of Scripture, but he kind of talks about the idea, is in 2 Corinthians 12. So if you want to turn there to 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about how God's power is made perfect in our weakness, and maybe you're familiar with that terminology, and when Paul talks about that. Second Corinthians 12. My apologies. Man, 1 Corinthians 12 would be a very different and long Bible study. don't want to go there. Not this time. So 2 Corinthians 12. Let's start in verse 6. Paul writes, though if I wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. So he's basically saying, the Lord has done a lot of amazing things in my life. So verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So there's been lots of speculation about what that means, but basically God is humbling Paul. Paul has been uniquely and remarkably blessed by God, and God is humbling him through this thorn in the flesh, and I don't know what it means. Verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. So Paul recognizes that this is the humbling of God, and this is a thorn in his flesh that is leading him to be weak. And he's asking for God to take this weakness away. But verse 9 says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So, Paul is humbled by God with this besetting weakness, whatever it is. And he prays that the Lord would deliver him from it. And God says, no, I'm not going to deliver you from it. Because your weakness is the occasion that my grace is going to be seen for all of its glory. It's going to be sufficient for you in your ministry, in your effort and faithfulness. So God says to him that his grace is sufficient for Paul because God's power is made perfect in Paul's weakness. So Paul writes, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness. So he says, well, now that I got that answer, I'm content. I'm happy to say I am weak in this area, whatever it was. I am weak here because I want you to see that God is supreme in my life, and God is the one who enables me to do what I do, and it's not of my own power. So Paul boasts in his own weakness. He doesn't view his weakness as somehow some shameful thing to cower away from and to try to cover up and pretend like it doesn't exist. He's not trying to protect some reputation that maybe Paul doesn't have a weakness. He's saying, no, I have this significant weakness, and I want everyone to marvel with me that God uses me even in the midst of this weakness. So therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So it's in his weakness that he experiences and enjoys and marvels at the power of Christ and the grace of Christ.
So, verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. I'm content with insults. I'm content with hardships. I'm content with persecutions. I'm content with calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So what he's saying is, if these weaknesses and frustrations in my life serve to magnify the grace of God and serve to stand as a testimony to God's faithfulness, even with a broken instrument, then praise God, I am content with that. And that is actually a strength, to be content with weakness. So what that means is, we tend to want to cover up weaknesses because of how we might be perceived. But Paul wants to draw attention to his weakness because it draws attention to Christ. So, does anybody have any thoughts about that at this point? So I do want us to talk about this a little bit more.
Paul's shoes, I would then say, all that I've done, God, for you. And now this is the way you treat me. I would be tempted to respond that way.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that there's none of that in Paul. I mean, at least not what we're given in this text.
Yeah.
But a sense, and I'm not sure Paul knew all the end where this was headed, but a sense that whatever God was doing, he's doing it's not without purpose.
Right.
So the lens that he's got to look at his suffering through, it helps him a lot.
That's a great point. And Jonathan?
In the word weaknesses there, you think we should include or exclude sinful weaknesses?
I would think this would not be a sin issue, because he boasts in it gladly and considers it something to be content in the midst of. Not, I will be content once this is over with. And he says, I currently experience this weakness and I am glad about it, contrary to my initial reaction to it. His initial reaction was, Lord, please take this away. But once he saw that that was not the will of God, he's content with God's will and God's providence in this weakness. So, and then he rejoices and boasts gladly in it. And then he says, I'm content that this weakness should stay, that I'm just going to be stuck with this weakness for the duration of my life. So I wouldn't say that it would be considered with Paul at all for that to be a sin. So, like,
I think that's helpful. Very good. God can use certain weakness to cover both.
That's a good point. Yeah, I appreciate that clarity there. So this is not sin. This is some other kind of providential weakness. So one of the things, when you try to shadow over weakness and you try to cover up your own personal weakness, what that tends to mean is, in those areas where you're weak and you pretend not to be weak, things will not go well. If you are weak and you pretend not to be weak, it's not going to work out. At least not long term. You're going to burn out. You're going to be frustrated. Whatever you're trying to do will not be effectual, because you're not leaning into the weakness that God has providentially put in your life. What ends up happening is you trust in your own strength, your own cleverness, your own ability to kind of like deal with situations, and you do not trust in the grace of God. You do not trust in the providence of God. You do not trust in the power of God. And you do not point others to the goodness of God in your weakness when you try to pretend and act as if you have no weakness. So that's what Paul's getting at here, is if I were to not acknowledge this weakness, I would be doing a disservice to the gospel, because it's in this occasion of weakness that God's grace and the gospel is magnified and made much of. So, that's why Paul says he boasts in his weakness. This serves to advance the gospel. He's not trusting in his own ability. He's boasting in the ability of God in spite of his weakness. You can think back to maybe Moses, for instance. Moses, when he's confronted by God in the wilderness and told to go speak to Pharaoh. He has this, like, somehow inability to speak well. Maybe it's like some sort of stutter or stammer. It's hard to say exactly all the details of what Moses was dealing with. But he basically says, like, Lord, I'm weak in this very exact thing you're asking me to do. You're asking me to do the thing that I'm actually the worst at. So I would say if we were in Moses' shoes nowadays, if we were in Moses' shoes, it was somehow he's misheard or misunderstood. Because surely God would not ask me to do something uncomfortable. There's no way God would ask me to do something that I don't want to do. I'm really good at selecting an NCAA bracket. And so if God's ever going to ask me to do anything, it's going to be to fill out these brackets. The only thing that God would ever ask me to do are the things that I'm naturally good at, because that's just what I'm good at. But no, God specifically calls Moses to do something that Moses is specifically not good at, so that there is not a shadow of a doubt that when Moses is successful in leading the Israelites out of Egypt, no one can say, wow, that Moses, what a guy. What a dynamic speaker. What a charismatic leader. What an articulate fellow. No, they say, this is the hand of God. And God takes credit for it in Exodus 20. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He doesn't say Moses is the man, your leader, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. All glory and credit goes to God, because Moses operated in his weakness by the power of God and was made strong by God in his weakness. So, and that doesn't necessarily mean that God cured Moses' speech impediment. Moses, for all we know, continued to have it. But anyway, I wanted to kind of draw some attention to those things as well. In the book, he goes on to say that it's important that we have a proper self-understanding in terms of weakness and ability. And he talks about two different errors of thought. There are basically two kinds of wrong messages that the world is sending. And this is what he says is the first one. The first one is, you aren't good enough. No wonder you're having so many hardships in your life. You better believe more. You have to work harder. So you've got this message from the world that says, the reason everything's going bad for you is because you are just scum. And you're terrible. And why did you expect anything different? You're garbage. So, Welch's response here is to say, that's not a healthy view of yourself, to only view yourself in only negative ways. And that's not an appropriate idea of what humility means. Humility, we talked about that first week, is not just saying and believing bad things about yourself. That's not what humility is. It's thinking accurately of yourself as God thinks of you. And so, certainly we can acknowledge that apart from the grace of God, we are bound in sin, we are lost, we are totally depraved, we are completely unable to do what is right. There's none righteous, there's not even one. So we can acknowledge that apart from God and apart from His Spirit's help, that is us. We aren't good enough. But in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, by the grace of God, through the transforming power of the gospel, we are helped. The image of God is being restored and rebuilt in our lives, and it's a progressive transformation over the course of your entire life. So, again, kind of coming back to our idea of humility, we ought to think accurately about ourselves, which is to say, we ought to think of ourselves in the way that God thinks of us. So, this message that you're just terrible and you deserve all this, there's like a small kernel of truth to that, but it's mostly not helpful. The second message that he says comes from the world is, you are good enough. Just believe in yourself, and Jesus will give you the things that you want. And I would say this is probably way more common than the first one. I would say there are maybe some people who are more prone to the first one, who are more prone to just despair and blame themselves and that sort of thing. But I would say the dominant message from the world is, you can do it, believe in yourself, listen to your heart, follow your passion, pursue your dreams. This kind of self-actualizing, self-realization, self self-sufficiency is the dominant chord in the world, in my view. And Welch is wise to point out that that's also not true, for the very same reason the former is not true. Because, first of all, I hope that is clear. That's not humility in any way. That's maybe there's a kernel of truth in the sense that, you know, we are, as Christians, you know, made in God's image. We are people who can take decisive action. We are people who can understand and respond. We're people who, you know, there's lots of good things that are true of us after our belief in the gospel, but we ought to think accurately that we are not sufficient in ourselves to do all the things that we need to have done for us. So you've kind of got these two ditches on either side of this kind of straight and narrow way. One that's just constantly affirming, and one that's constantly abasing. So one that's constantly just trying to tell you that you're fine and you don't need anything, and the other that's saying that you're terrible and why would you expect that anything good would ever happen to you? And both of these are errors of thinking. It's not true humility in either sense. And it leads to just a lot of wrong thinking about the gospel. And when bad things really do happen, you're unequipped to handle it. You're left without any understanding of the truth. When weakness happens, you're unable to explain why, and you can't respond really in any faithful biblical way. So what that leads us back to, again, kind of as we were remembering and reflecting on this, is that we ought to be people who have accurate understandings of ourselves, which means we understand ourselves the way God understands us, insofar as we're able, according to the light of Scripture. And then we ought to be honest with one another about that. So that's kind of the main ideas going on here at the end of this chapter. So as we realize our weakness and God's strength, this ought to lead us to prayer. So similar to how Paul was talking about this morning, how it ought to lead us to prayer and dependence on God for help. It ought to lead us to prayer and just admiration and adoration of God for His grace in our life and the infinitude of His wisdom. So it ought to lead us to prayer, first and foremost. It ought to lead us to a real sense of need for fellowship. Not a single person is made to navigate the Christian life on your own. You must have other people. You must have other people. And it ought to lead us to be quick to forgive. If you understand yourself in a humble way, as we've defined it, surely you can forgive others. Surely you can be restored to others. Surely you can even seek forgiveness from others if you're humble in the way that we ought to be humble. So any thoughts about that? Yes, Liz.
All this will only work if people actually talk to each other. Mm-hmm. You know, I attended 12-step meetings for years and years before I became a believer and started going to church. And I have to say, at this church, this was the most like an AA fellowship that I've ever been to. Because
what do you mean by that?
Church, you know, you're not going to just share just go up to a stranger and say, "Hey, I'm really struggling." So you have to talk to each other. You have to teach them their phone numbers and meet, make an effort. So if you don't make an effort, none of this is going to happen. But here, I think a lot of people do, and that has made a huge difference for me. And I hope I can do that for somebody else.
Sure. Yeah. That's a great example and a great point. So maybe one other kind of application of what Liz has said is that it would be really bizarre if all of the care that everyone needs is able to happen under this roof. So someone might give you just like the very tip of the iceberg of an issue going on under this roof on a Sunday morning when everybody's kind of coming and going and chasing kids. So if someone tips you off to something difficult or hard or shares a weakness or struggle or confesses sin, you can guarantee that what's under the water that you can't see is really significant. And almost a lot of this kind of ministry to one another is going to really, really have to take place outside of these church walls. There's lots of things that can happen here, for sure. And I don't want to ever diminish that or take the priority away from corporate worship together, but so much of this kind of more personal relationship and friendship that we're calling ourselves toward it's got to be more than your kind of 9:30 to noon time slot. And like Paul said earlier, you might have to create other time slots, even at sacrifice of other things, in order to be a faithful follower of Christ and church member here together. So, any other last minute things, Emma?
I'm not totally sure how to express this, but you talked a lot about like humility, and then we talked about the verse about like the thorn in the flesh, and you said that that couldn't be sin. Mm-hmm. And but then he goes on to talk about like weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, and those are all from the fall, just as sin is from the fall.
Okay,
and
yeah.
So part of I think I'm kind of confused and partly like.
Okay. Yeah.
I guess what I want to explain is like. I think that like God uses suffering and like thorns in the flesh, mm-hmm. and He is in control of that, mm-hmm. and that may put us in a position where we because we are sinful, start to question and sin, like even just in our minds, with not believing accurately things like about God and about ourselves,
mm-hmm.
and so like out of that thorn in the flesh, there may be sin that comes out of that, and I think that. God's grace is sufficient for both, like, the thorn in the flesh and the sin. And so I think that you have to be humble about the sin in your life, too.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, the part where he's talking about, like, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, I think, in a sense, you can say that that is talking about sin, because you, not boasting in the sense of, like, oh, this is a good thing, but, like, being open about it and being, like, though, like, this is what I'm walking through, and this is, like, where I'm struggling, the only reason that I don't sin is because God's grace is sufficient, and, like, both in the sense of, like, common grace, because there are believers who don't go around sinning, like, in every sense of the word all the time. Like, God gives common grace to those folks. He gives common grace to us, both common grace and, like, the grace of the Holy Spirit fighting that within us, and so I guess, like, can you clarify like what you mean between the difference between those two things?
Yeah. So maybe let me try to clarify a couple of things. So in his list here in verse 10, weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. So all of these things are providences of God that certainly are effects of the fall. So were it not for the fall, there would be no hardship. There would be no calamity. There would be no natural disaster. There would be no persecution. So what I think Paul's saying here in verse 10 is, I am resolved to be content with the providence of God. Whatever it may be, however uncomfortable it is, I'm content with the providence of God. Even in ways that are not like super pleasant for me, because when I encounter the providence of God and it is uncomfortable for me, I know that God is showing His power and grace and sufficiency in that very moment through my weakness. So I don't think it would do. So certainly weakness could be a non-sin issue that Paul's dealing with. And like Jonathan mentioned, we do talk about weakness in terms of sin sometimes. So someone might have a weakness for certain kinds of temptation to whatever it may be. I don't see how that could be what's going on here, because he says, I'm content with weaknesses. And so I don't think Paul could have a resolve and settled contentment with weakness. Because other places, like Romans 8:13, Paul talks about you have to put sin to death in your body and be made alive in the power of the Spirit. So there's no sense in which the Christian can say, I'm content with my sinfulness, or I'm content with my sin. However, Emma's point is true, that even with sinful issues, we can acknowledge the goodness of God, and we can boast in the Lord's goodness in the sense that God understands me to be a sinner and forgives me. And I confess these sins, I share these sins with other people, and the Lord is gracious to forgive, and the Lord is gracious to restore, and the Lord is powerful to save me even from my own sinful weaknesses. But Paul's saying here, I'm content in these other kinds of non-sinful weaknesses and insults and providences that he comes across, because it's ordained by God to show his power. So we can boast in God's grace toward our sin, not boast in our sin. We aren't glad because of sin. Paul talks about that in Romans 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? So Paul is by no means saying you ought to be content with sin or glad about sin or boast in the sin. But you can be, you can rest assured that God is working out his purposes even though you are a sinner. So I guess kind of at the end of this book, I think there's probably lots of ways to apply this. And like Liz was saying, it's only helpful if you do it. If you don't do it, then this hasn't been an effective study. So I've been encouraged along the way. There have been occasions since we started this book where people that we know have had difficulties that they've shared. People that we know have had weaknesses that they've shared, and I've seen our church respond well. There's always room to grow, and there's constantly hardships and weaknesses that we don't know about yet. And so this kind of constant vigilance to be eager to fulfill the commands of Christ and to be pursuing one another in friendship and fellowship and relationship, to point one another to the ordinary means of grace in corporate worship, to hold each other accountable, to keep track of one another. These are constant calls for the faithful Christian life. And so I hope that it's been a helpful study. Next week, Kevin Miller is going to be with us in Bible study and is going to share a little bit about what's been going on with Fiel Ministries and his work around the world to Portuguese speakers. And then after that, we're going to start a semi-long study through the book of Isaiah. And so if you want to start reading in Isaiah, that would be good. Excited about what's to come. So we'll be in Isaiah for maybe about a year. give or take. And I can explain more about this. But anyway, so let's pray and ask the Lord for help to respond in the ways that he would have us respond. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the fellowship that you've called us to here in the body. We thank you for this particular church. Lord, Grace Heritage is so blessed with good preaching, with thoughtful members, with a surprising number of guests. As we had a full room this morning, we pray, God, that you would help us to be people that all take ownership of not letting people fall through the cracks.
Would you help us? Would you guard us against thinking that someone else is going to follow up? Would you guard us against thinking that someone else is going to care about someone? And would you help us to be eager to be instruments of your grace in other people's lives? Would you help us to be diligent students of the Word so that when we reach out to someone to help them, that we have something of substance to help them with? Would you help us to seek to have our minds sharpened and our lives sharpened by Holy Scripture so that we will be a faithful witness to the power of the gospel? We want to just say that we trust your providence in our weaknesses. Lord, you know what's best for us more so than we do. And so, Lord, even in the places where we may be frustrated about weakness and hardship, Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn contentment in the way that Paul knew contentment. And we pray that you would help us to flee from sin. And would you help us to point all glory and credit to you for any obedience that we're able to do by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we pray this so that your church is built up and so that Christ is glorified. And we ask this in his name. Amen. All right. We'll be back here tonight at 6.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.